Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The grass withers and the flower falls. Amen. God's Word does remain forever. In the context of the book of Matthew, which we've been studying now for some months, Jesus has been traveling throughout the Galilean countryside, and he's been, one, preaching the good news, in other words, the glad tidings, the wonderful announcement that there is a new king. Or perhaps better, that God is reinstating his kingdom, his kingship, his rule. And as a result of the fact that God now in Jesus, in his person, that is in him being there and also in what he does, his work, as a result of this reinstated rule in Jesus, the blessings that come from having a benevolent and powerful king like the God of the Bible are available to everyone. There is now forgiveness for even the things about which we are most embarrassed and shamed. There is now real righteousness, a right standing available with God. There is transformation. There is healing available. And the world will be remade to be a new place, one like God intended, that's beautiful and full of joy and righteousness. One very different from the world in which we presently live. Jesus has been declaring this good news, and he's also been demonstrating the reality of it through his work, through miracles, which show the truthfulness, the validity of these claims, and demonstrate, even in a little foreshadowing sort of way, what the kingdom will be like, where crippled people are restored, where death is eradicated, where sin and sorrow and misery are undone and made new. And Jesus has been announcing these things and demonstrating their reality throughout these Galilean cities. And as he does so, in last week in the passages preceding these verses, we saw that there is, of course, a great deal of excitement and people who come alongside Jesus and say, we believe these things and we want to experience them ourselves. And yet, not only is there this excitement and delight at the good news, there is also opposition. And Jesus, last week in particular, was decrying the ignorance, the spiritual dullness of the people of his generation, that they failed to grasp the significance of the things that he was doing, that John the Baptist, his forerunner, had done. They did so, of course, to their own hurt. And now in these passages that we're looking at, in these verses, Jesus continues on with this same theme. And instead of speaking about this generation more broadly, he begins to speak about the cities all along this northern Galilean shore where the bulk of his ministry has been performed. And he speaks about the way in which they have not adequately responded to his work and to his message. And these first verses, verses 20 through 24, where Jesus decries the, again, ignorance of these cities, really function in our passage as something of a background. Because Jesus, after speaking more directly about these cities who have not responded to his ministry as they ought to have, begins to explain or to reflect upon knowing the things of the kingdom more in general and how God is at work in this process. And in these reflections, verses 25 through 30, I think what we have, what we will see today, is perhaps the most weighty theological discourse to be found in the book of Matthew. Very substantial teaching of Jesus as to God's sovereign work in both concealing and revealing the things of the kingdom. We also see his understanding of his own person. Maybe I could say it like this. Though we're going to be looking at things which are very substantial, here is the main point. That in God's grand plan, there is both the concealing as well as the revealing of the things of the kingdom. God is hiding as well as making himself known through Jesus Christ, his Son. First, then, let's take a look at these initial verses, verses 20 through 24, where Jesus looks to the cities that have renounced his ministry. You'll notice Jesus begins to denounce these cities. And why is it that he does that? Because they have failed to repent. You see that in verse 20? Sometimes we think of Jesus almost like a doctor, that he's traveling around and doing indiscriminate good, just helping people. But that's not at all what Jesus' ministry was like. Jesus' ministry had a particular goal. And the miracles that Jesus performed were not simply to improve the lifestyle or comfort of the recipients of the miracles. Instead, they were to demonstrate the reality of his claims. And they were to call people, Jesus' audience, to change or to turn or to repent and to be made right with God. And this goal was the very thing that these cities failed to do. As Jesus says, they did not repent. They were ignorant of the things of God, the things that Jesus has been explaining. And therefore, Jesus says that they will be judged. That their ignorance, their dullness spiritually, is inexcusable. And why is it that their dullness is so inexcusable? Jesus explains in this illustration, it's because of the clarity and the finality of the revelation of the message that they've received. And so Jesus goes on to say, the opportunity they have had is something absolutely unique. In fact, that if the cities in the Old Testament, which were the biggest targets for prophetic judgment, cities like Tyre and a city like Sodom and Gomorrah, which are known widely for their decay and for their corruption, Jesus says, even these cities, if they'd had the opportunity that you had, the preaching and the demonstration of the kingdom, even they would have turned. It's almost like saying, even Adolf Hitler would have done the right thing where you failed to do the wrong thing, right? Even they would have changed. And yet these cities, in response to Jesus' ministry, the cities in which the bulk of his work has been done, these cities were blind to the reality of the things that were occurring. Jesus says that this is absolutely inexcusable. And notice this tangent, if you will. Jesus, in making such a claim that their judgment will be more severe than these other ancient cities, we see that in Matthew here, Jesus makes a claim to knowledge, really to very advanced knowledge. Jesus understands a state of affairs that didn't actualize, that didn't occur in history. Jesus understands the possible outcomes of differing potential worlds. And Jesus says that their judgment, the judgment of these cities because of the revelation they've received, then will be all the more difficult to bear, all the more severe. It's interesting, the Bible has a principle that I think we see here and in a number of other places, and that's that God holds us responsible in accordance with the amount that we have had the opportunity to know, to see about his law, about the work he's done in Jesus Christ. Of course, that means that people like pastors or teachers, people that instruct others in the Bible, are held to a very high standard. That's not a good thing for me, right? So James 3:1 says, anyone who would teach the word, that he'll be judged more strictly. And so also, it is the case for the church. Think about 1 Peter 4:17, where Peter says that judgment will start with the household of God, speaking about the church. It's the same thing we see with these cities, that there were people who had this familiarity with Jesus, which had seen something of him and knew something about him as a result of his teaching, and yet they were apathetic. They didn't respond. And as we noticed last week, so it is with the people of our day, that there is a great need for instruction in the teaching of the Bible. And there is an inexcusable gross ignorance which abounds so often. And that God will hold people accountable for what they have done with his Son, Jesus Christ, how they have responded, and especially those people like you who have heard much about him, who have opened the Bible and seen much of its instruction. Of course, this means that we, unlike these cities, must be very careful to respond with repentance, to embrace the King, and to understand the significance of these things that have occurred. But now notice that these verses about these cities which have not responded with repentance really form, like I mentioned, something of the background. Because now in the most important part of this passage, verses 25 through 30, Jesus begins to reflect upon and to pray to God about their response to his ministry. And I wonder if you notice in verse 25, Jesus says something which is, I think for most of us, very surprising. Let me read it again. Jesus says this, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children." First thing that we see is that God's grand plan then involves both the concealing as well as the revealing of the things of the kingdom. And so there are dual or twin purposes then in God's plan. On the one hand, God conceals, he hides the things of the kingdom from some. Jesus says, "I thank you that you have hidden these things." What things? The things that he has been preaching and teaching about that the cities in the above-mentioned passage rejected. And Jesus praises now, thanks God for his work in concealing these things. Maybe I can elaborate on that. We'll be getting to a passage on the next page in Matthew chapter 13. Well, Jesus will explain one of the purposes behind his teaching method, that of parabolic instruction, where Jesus tells an example or a little story, a parable. And sometimes we think maybe Jesus used these stories because they were handy teaching methods that kept the attention of his audience, something like that. And certainly there's some truth to that, but Jesus says this. He says in verse 11 of chapter 13, "To you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Part of God's plan is to conceal. Jesus, in responding to the rejection of these cities, thanks God and says, even this is the fulfillment of God's purpose, of his plan. And then Jesus explains, verse 13, "This is why I speak in parables, because in seeing they do not see, and in hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, 'You will hear but never understand, you will see but never perceive.'" Part of God's purpose, according to Jesus, a purpose we ought to be thankful for, is the concealing of these things of the kingdom. This is how Jesus responds to rejection, how Jesus responds to others who are ignorant of the things he's been proclaiming. Now, obviously, this raises questions for us, doesn't it? Doesn't God want all people to be saved? Why would Jesus here thank God for such an awful thing, that there are people who reject him and don't repent? I think that there's ample biblical passages which might even illustrate that. For instance, in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, God says this, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? Would I not rather that he would turn from his way and live?" See the same thing in the end of 2 Peter, where God says that he now allows time that everyone might turn and repent, not willing that any should perish. And there is a sense in which God desires that all people would turn and be saved. In a similar sense, we might say, God desires that all people would always love him with all of their heart and soul and mind and strength. That all people would always keep his law. That is, for instance, like we heard today about the sixth commandment, that they would not murder, that they would protect the life of the innocent. And yet, what we see in Jesus' teaching is that God has not decreed or planned this thing that he does desire. In other words, in the teaching of the Bible, there are two different ways to look at God's will, his desires. There are those desires, these things that he commands and asks and would like. And yet sometimes those things don't match perfectly with God's plan or what he has decreed and decided upon. Murders do occur. And not everyone will be saved. And Jesus, now looking to God's plan, praises God for his will, for his plan. Now, not only does this raise a question about God's desire for everyone to be saved, but this also raises a question in our mind, doesn't it, about, well, why would God plan such a thing? That there would be some who are ignorant of the kingdom, that there would be mass ignorance in our own day about the things of Jesus. How would we answer that sort of question? I think first we must say, we must admit that the Bible is intentionally ambiguous about some of these things, that the Bible doesn't give us the whole of God's mind on these topics. We must say that at the present time we're limited to what God does explain in Scripture. And yet we do know in part there are numerous examples in Scripture where God, wanting to show his power, his justice, and something of his grace to his people, crushes and destroys his enemies, those who reject him. Famous examples of this in the Bible might be with Pharaoh in the beginning chapters of Exodus, as interpreted by Paul in Romans chapter 9, or even here, Capernaum. Capernaum was Jesus' home base for ministry. And Jesus saves his most severe denouncing or pronouncement of judgment for this city. In fact, if you look down at verse 23, perhaps you see a little letter. Jesus is here quoting from Isaiah chapter 14, speaking about Capernaum not being exalted, but rather being brought down to hell. And there in Isaiah, the prophet is speaking about the king of Babylon, one who had exalted himself and thought highly of himself and thought, certainly there will be for me a great reward, great exaltation. And God, in speaking about the enemy of his people, this man who had done so much against his people, says, no, you will not be exalted. I will bring you down. And Jesus quotes these verses about his home city. We say then that God is desirous of exalting himself, demonstrating his power, his might, and his justice through the destruction of those who oppose him, his enemies. And for this, Jesus thanks God. But this raises perhaps a third question. Some of you might say, if in fact one part of God's plan, one of his desires, is that all would not respond, but that some would remain in ignorance, that the things of importance about Jesus would be concealed from him, if this is in fact the case, if this is in line with God's grand plan, then doesn't that relieve or diminish the responsibility that all people have to respond to God with repentance as God requires, if in fact this is all a part of God's mastermind plan? Perhaps the best way to answer that question is just to look at these verses. Certainly Jesus does not believe that the responsibility of Capernaum is in any way undone by them fulfilling one part of God's plan. Instead, he says that they are fully culpable, in fact, very culpable as a result of the clarity and the revelation that they have received. Jesus holds them accountable to it. As the philosophers talk about this, they often call this view of human ability and freedom a compatibilist view of human freedom. In other words, that God holds individuals accountable because they act according to their strongest or greatest inclination, their desire. They're free to do what they want. Their desire, of course, was not to respond to God with repentance, but instead in obstinacy to oppose God and His plan and to remain in even a willful ignorance of the things of the kingdom. All right, so the first part then is that God, His grand plan, intends to conceal as well as to reveal. We've been speaking about Jesus' praise to God, His thanksgiving for the fact of God's concealing these things from the eyes of some. This is the way Jesus responds. But also, we should say that Jesus is full of praise to God for the twin or the opposite part of God's work. That God not only conceals, not only does He judge, but He also reveals. He also makes known. He makes clear. You see that Jesus also credits this fully to be the work of God. So in the passage we mentioned before, Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, Jesus again says that one of the reasons He speaks in parables is so that God would reveal these things to His people. We see again the same principle as Peter responds to Jesus in Matthew 16, 16. He says, "Jesus, I believe You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then what does Jesus say? "Blessed are You, Simon." Why? You didn't figure this out. This has not been revealed to you by flesh or blood, by your own doing, by your own performance, by your own knowledge or insight. Instead, it's been revealed by My Father in heaven. Again, Jesus explains this in John chapter 1. Listen to this commentary, as it were. Jesus came into the world, and yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, to His people. They did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children who were born not of the will of man, but of the will of God. Jesus credits God with the revelation, the effective revelation of the things of the kingdom, so that some do respond with repentance. And Jesus now is full of thanksgiving and praise for the way in which God has brought about the fulfillment of His plan, both in the concealing and judgment of some, as well as in the life-giving revelation that He has so graciously initiated with others. Now, like I said, this is some substantial or weighty teaching that Jesus gives us. And actually, we might say that we're still in the beginning parts of it. Notice with me verse 27. You might ask, how is it that God reveals Himself? How is it that He's made known? And Jesus explains, it's in His own person. All things have been handed over to Me by My Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Jesus again makes another claim to knowledge. What we're being told is that God is exclusively and exhaustively known by His Son. And therefore, that the Son is the one who makes God known, who reveals Him to others. Perhaps you're familiar with the discussions about the self-consciousness of Jesus, His own awareness about the mission that God had entrusted Him with, and His part in redemption. And here we have what is perhaps the clearest place in the book of Matthew, where Jesus now allows us to see into His understanding of Himself, His own psyche. And what we see is a clear explanation that Jesus is divine, that He's fully on par with the Father. What's more, that He exclusively understands who God is and exhaustively knows Him. Here the Bible goes on record against any religion or any system of thought that might claim to have access to God apart from Jesus. And it says definitively that Jesus alone, the Son, understands and knows the Father. Of course, this is the way in which God is making Himself known, through the exact image or representation of His glory, as we hear about in Hebrews chapter 1, through His radiance, through His Son, Jesus Christ. This week, as I'm looking through the paper, looking for our ad, actually, in the paper, I came across another ad in the religion section for a church not meeting too far from here. And I was puzzled by it because the ad was for an interfaith meditation time to welcome people of all traditions and faiths to come and to silently meditate. And I think we must just say here that based on the words of Jesus, this is deeply misguided. That there is a gross ignorance of the things of the kingdom in this sort of view that anyone, irrespective of their understanding of Jesus, can know God rightly or truly. Jesus goes on record against that. He says that only the Son knows the Father. There is a mutually exclusive concept to this knowledge. Only the Son knows the Father, and only the Father knows the Son. And now it's through the triune effort of the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, that God is making Himself known through the person of Jesus Christ. If you want to know more about God, if you want to know who He is or what He has done, then you need look no further than Jesus, what these cities had rejected. Jesus is here making a claim to understand who God is, to be equal with God, and so to be the only fit way that God is revealing Himself. Jesus speaks about that again in John chapter 16. He says there that the Father has entrusted to Him all things, and now by the Spirit He's being made known. Similar to what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 11, all things have been handed over to Me by My Father. So God in His grand plan is concealing and He is revealing. He is revealing through His unique Son, Jesus Christ, the only way that we might rightly appreciate or understand who God is. And now with this in-depth teaching about Jesus and His relationship to His Father, Jesus turns in verses 28 through 30 really to His audience. And what Jesus does is extend an invitation to His contemporaries and even to you, to the people of this generation, that they might come and know Him. It's interesting that these ideas about God's work, how God must be active in bringing about true knowledge of Him in the heart of an individual, these things don't bar Jesus from freely offering Himself and a true relationship with God to all persons. And He says, come to Me, any of you who is wearied, who is heavy laden, who is burdened. It's interesting that the recipients that are open to this message of Jesus are those whom He compares to little children. They are the ones who find favor with God. We'll be hearing more about that in Matthew chapter 18. There Jesus takes a little child and He says, do you want to enter the kingdom of God? Do you want to know what's pleasing to God? Then be like a little child. What does that mean? Well, it's in contrast to those who are the so-called wise, the understanding. Those who would esteem their own advancement. Those who would claim their own autonomy. Those who think human achievement with its intellect and advance, when actualized, could actually get to God or figure Him out themselves. And God says, no, none of that is the case. Instead, you must receive and rest upon Jesus. You must trust Him. Your posture or stature must be like that of a little child who comes expectantly with open arms, ready to believe and to receive these things of the kingdom. And Jesus now extends an invitation to all who are wearied, to all who are hurting, to all who suffer, to all who are ready for change and relief, that newness that He as the King establishes. And He says, you are the people that now ought to come to Me. And that in coming alongside Jesus and taking His yoke, there is truth, there is freedom, there is ease, And there is life, life abundantly. In these passages, then, in these verses, Jesus teaches us how we ought to respond when there are many, even in our world, who deny the things that we're speaking about, who have apathetically maintained their ignorance about them. We see that this is a part of God's plan, and yet we yearn that people would embrace the King, that they would know Him rightly. We see that Jesus offers Himself freely to any who would but come and receive His instruction. Let's stand together and pray that that would be true of us, and it would be more and more true of our world.